And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to hear your word proclaimed, and as we come to sit beneath the feet of our Savior this day and to be taught, we pray that we would be able to hear his words, and that you would instruct us, and that we would be humble before him, before you. Indeed, Father, you have for us a word this morning that our hearts, that our lives, that our faith needs to hear, that our faith needs to hear and to take in and to live, a word that needs to bear fruit in our lives. And we pray that you would do this as you have promised, that you would do it by your Holy Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
From our prior study in this text, you will recall that we concluded that the serpent referenced here is likely a dinosaur, primarily based on the association of terms that we find in Isaiah 27. We also noted that the serpent was a created being, a creature made by God that was good, and that he was sent by God to the garden to test Adam as to his duty to guard the sanctuary. And we also considered that not only do we have the fall of man taking place here, but also the fall of Lucifer, the fall of this seraph, this angel, from his appointed duty as an angel to teach man. Well, this morning we'll look now into greater detail as to how Satan deceived Eve and the way in which he went about the temptation. Because when we do, we find that temptation often works the same way in our lives. You know, just as there are patterns for our understanding of the world in these opening chapters of Genesis, that is no less the case with the deception by the serpent. He still works the same way. Sin still works the same way. And if we have a more fuller understanding of that, then we'll be all the better equipped for the spiritual conflict that we will necessarily encounter. You know, to pick up from where we left off last week, Eustace Scrub, from Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, hadn't read the right books and was weak on dragons. Now, as believers, that cannot be said of us. And as we begin this morning, I want you to think about what you know about dragons from various stories you have read over the years, how they are portrayed. You know, almost always, the dragon is evil, the great enemy that needs to be slain. It was famously the case for St. George. And often enough in stories, we find dragons guarding treasure, especially gold, don't we? You know, Eustace discovered as much when he ventured into the dragon's cave. Perhaps the quintessential picture of this is envisioned in Smaug from Tolkien's The Hobbit. Listen to the description. There he lay, a vast red gold dragon, fast asleep. A thrumming came from his jaws and nostrils, and wisps of smoke, but his fires were low in slumber. Beneath him, under all his limbs and his huge coiled tail, and about him on all sides, stretching away across the unseen floors, lay countless piles of precious things, gold wrought and unwrought, gems and jewels, and silver red stained in the ruddy light. Smaug lay with things with wings folded like an immeasurable bat, turning partly on one side so that the hobbit could see his underparts and his long pale belly crusted with gems and fragments of gold from his long lying on his costly bed. Behind him, where the walls were nearest, could dimly be seen coats of mail, helms and axes, swords and spears hanging. And there in rows stood great jars and vessels filled with a wealth that could not be guessed. To say that Bilbo's breath was taken away is no description at all. There are no words left to express his staggerment, since men changed the language that they learned of elves in the days when all the world was wonderful. Bilbo had heard tell of and sing of dragon hordes before, but the splendor, the lust, the glory of such treasure had never yet come home to him. His heart was filled and pierced with enchantment and with the desire of the dwarves, and he gazed motionless, almost forgetting the frightful guardian, at the gold beyond price and count. Now, those of you acquainted with the story, upon this first venture into the mountain and Smaug's lair, Bilbo stole a great two-handled cup. Well, did Smaug even miss it? Did he know it was gone? The narrator informs us, dragons may not have much real use for all their wealth, but they know it to an ounce as a rule, especially after long possession, and Smaug was no exception. And he goes on to tell us that waking from a fitful dream, Smaug stirred and stretched forth his neck to sniff, and then he missed the cup. And he went into a rage that passes description. You know, in a word, dragons are the epitome of greed. In his first piece of writing as a Christian, C.S. Lewis in The Pilgrim's Redress offers this interesting depiction of the northern dragon who is singing a song that is overheard by the hero of the story. Here are a few snippets of that song. Now I keep watch on the gold in my rock cave, in a country of stones, old, deplorable dragon, watching my hoard. In winter night the gold freezes through the toughest scales my cold belly, the jagged crowns and twisted cruel rings, knobbly and icy our old dragon's bed. Often I wish I hadn't eaten my wife, though worm grows not to dragon till he eat worm. She could have helped me, watch and watch about, guarding the hoard. Gold would have been the safer. I could uncoil my weariness at times and take a little sleep sometimes when she was watching. Now the dragon continues in a similar vein, lamenting how a barking fox or a flying owl rouses him from sleep and how he worries that if he sleeps for even a moment, a man might sneak out and get his gold. And then he sings, they make plots in the towns to steal my gold. They whisper of me in a low voice, laying plans. Merciless men, have they not ale upon the benches, warm white in bed, singing, and sleep the whole night? But I leave not the cave at once in winter, to drink of the rock pool, in summer twice. They feel no pity for the old lugubrious dragon. O Lord that made the dragon, grant me thy peace. But ask not that I should give up the gold, nor move, nor die, others would get the gold. Kill rather, Lord, the men and the other dragons, that I may sleep. That I may sleep, go when I will, to drink. Now clearly there's some humor in that, even in the dragon's prayer at the end. But there's still a common theme between the northern dragon and Smaug, isn't there? See, Lewis and Tolkien described their respective dragons in similar language, didn't they? They are dangerous and greedy and are not to be taken lightly. Of course, in some of our modern stories or movies, dragons aren't always portrayed as evil, and that may not always be a bad thing, though it should warrant some discernment. But for Tolkien and Lewis, dragons act a certain way. They had certain characteristics that are generally understood and agreed upon. Well, in similar fashion, so our thinking and understanding should be of the dragon, of Satan, the ancient serpent. See, all of us need to be quite familiar with his characteristics, his tendencies, what he is like, and so forth. And so our study continues here in Genesis 3, where we can become more thoroughly acquainted with this intruder in the garden. And where does the temptation begin? How does the serpent begin? Well, by questioning or speaking to the woman. Perhaps that doesn't sound like that much of a big deal in the first place, or at least at first, but we have to stop and remember what happened in chapter 2. The Yahweh God had created Adam and commissioned him to serve and guard the garden, and instructed him about the two trees, and particularly not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then Eve was made. So Adam received the direct command from God about the tree of knowledge, while Eve heard the command through Adam. But Eve also heard directly from God, as we read back in chapter 1. She heard the Lord say that all of the trees were for them to eat. Chapter 1 and verse 29, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its root. You shall have them for food." So the serpent attacks at this juncture, possibly hoping there's some confusion on Eve's part as to whom to believe. See, the greater speaker, God, had said that all of the trees were for eating, while the lesser speaker, Adam, had told her that before she was made, there was one tree they couldn't eat from. Very, very subtly. So subtly, in fact, that perhaps we haven't noticed that before. But the serpent is asking Eve to choose between God's word that she had heard with her own ears and God's word mediated through Adam. Now, of course, if Adam had done what he was supposed to do and guarded the garden and intervened at this point, then things may have gone quite differently, but he didn't. And remember that Eve was built in the garden. She was made there, and so she's part of the garden that is to be guarded. Now, connected to that, also notice how Satan's approach is also an attack against the hierarchy of life that God had established, the biblical order. In fact, we see a complete reversal here in Genesis 3. The correct order is God and man, woman, and creature. But here the creature, the serpent, makes himself to be the greatest authority and addresses the woman, putting the man third and clearly God last. And go back to what we noted previously about the man and the woman. The man comes first and he's protological. The woman is second and is eschatological. See, she's the picture of where history is headed as the glorious bride. Satan attacks this order, which is also a social hierarchy, with the man as teacher and the woman as recipient. This is how God arranged things, and still the case today. Even as Christ is the head of the bride, he teaches, and we receive instruction from him. In Satan's attack on the eschatological order, there's also this attack on the social order. And we readily observe the results of Satan's success on this front. Well, so what should Eve have done? But turned to Adam and asked him about the statement that the serpent had made and discussed it with him. But of course, it was for Adam to intervene. You know, there's an interesting application of this principle, not only in the context of marriage and the given authority structure between husband and wife, but also within the church. See, Adam passed God's word on to Eve. Satan comes to challenge Adam's word and indirectly God's. This is still true today. The pastor is to pass God's word to the bride, the church. But Satan comes into the church and encourages people to ignore the pastor and submit only to God. They say, "I submit to God in the Bible, but not to the clergy." Which is the attitude for many, and especially for those who think the Reformation meant that they could read and interpret the Bible all for themselves apart from the church. Now, of course, there are unfaithful pastors who don't intervene as they should, just like Adam, and pastors are human and therefore fallible. So if there's a disagreement over something, there's a place for private discourse, not public disagreement, at least not initially, and perhaps not for a time. But God does speak to us, as he spoke to Eve, and we submit to him. But God also speaks in a special way to pastors who are set apart by the Spirit to be servants of the Word, and we also submit to them. You know, this dual submission is required by God. So in submitting to the pastor, we are submitting to God. This dual submission may be hard on occasion, but God wants us doing it. Otherwise, we wind up like Eve. You know, I can't help but wonder if many a difficulty within churches couldn't have been avoided if this perspective had been in place. Perhaps that whole point bears some more qualifications, but we'll press on nevertheless. So thus far, we've noted whom the serpent approached, and now let's consider what he said. The initial statement or question is somewhat debated. Most English versions translate the serpent's first words as a question, did God really say? It could also maybe be translated as a statement, as though the serpent were feigning surprise. Indeed, to think that God has said. Either way, the basic meaning is clear. The serpent is questioning the word God spoke to Eve through Adam. And here we do well to notice how Eve reasons and what she deduces. And here she is still unfallen. Eve had heard God say that she and Adam were given food for food every tree which has on its fruit a tree yielding seed. In his instruction to Adam, God doesn't explicitly mention the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but tells him not to eat from that tree. Now, in his statement to Eve, notice that the serpent doesn't mention fruit either, which is a direct allusion to God's statement to Adam, which then Adam in turn told to Eve. But the woman puts the two statements together. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. She continues, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the center of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And remember, we mentioned a few weeks ago, Eve's addition of neither shall you touch it is not adding to God's word in a sinful or mistaken way. Rather, she's glorifying the word. She's applying it in a proper way, even as we later read in Leviticus 11 that those things which were not to be eaten were not to be touched either. Too many scholars and commentators want to find fault with Eve's response, saying, well, she added to God's word, or she didn't directly repeat what God told Adam. Well, no, she didn't. But nor is she attempting to recite from memory what she was told. That's not the point. What we see Eve doing is thinking through the commands and applying them appropriately to the situation. See, when we compare Eve's response in chapter 3 and verse 3 with the command given in 2:17, when we put them side by side, this becomes clear. Not shall you, singular, eat from it, for in the day of your eating of it, dying you, singular, shall die. That's what God said to Adam. Eve's response. Not shall you, plural, eat from it, or you, plural, shall die. See, notice that in Eve's paraphrase, she changes the singular to plural, because she recognizes that it applies to her as well. You know, some also want to criticize Eve's mentioning of only one tree in the center of the garden instead of two, but what she means is pretty clear and hardly objectionable. The point of the temptation is not over the tree of life. However, one criticism of Eve's first response that we can make, and notice what she does, she adopts the language of the serpent for God. And again, notice the subtlety of the serpent's tactic. See, in Genesis 2, did you notice over and over again all the references to the Lord God? The Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, Yahweh God. The contrast with chapter 1 in this regard has even left some scholars baffled, because we don't see Yahweh God in chapter 1. But the use of the name Yahweh indicates to us the overarching covenantal context of chapter 2. See, Yahweh is God's personal name, His covenantal or relational name, if you will. It's the name by which He identifies Himself with His people, even as we learn in Exodus 3 and 6. So what is the serpent skillfully doing? Well, he is removing the personal, the relational aspect of God's character out of the equation. He's removing half of God's self-revealed character from the discussion. See, the serpent and Eve aren't talking about the personal Yahweh God who created. They're talking about the more distant creator God, who is apparently stingy with his provisions to the man and woman in the garden. Again, it's very subtle. It's not blatant at all. But also, with the name for God used here, Elohim, we need to understand that there's a direct correlation to kingship. In Exodus 21 and 22 and Psalm 82, judges and rulers are called Elohim. Well, what does this indicate? Well, notice how Satan is going to tempt Adam and Eve to try and become Elohim in an unspecified sense. Remember, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has to do with rule. It's a kingly tree. And the serpent is going to say, take from it. And you'll be just like God, just like Elohim. You'll be rulers. You'll be Elohim. Now, we've already discussed in previous weeks that God intends for Adam and possibly Eve to eat from this tree at some point when he's ready, when he's matured. Satan has another plan. Yahweh God is a faithful God. Yahweh keeps his promises, but Satan doesn't want Adam and Eve to think about that. So he doesn't use that name. Satan wants them to be unfaithful. To be unfaithful Elohim, not faithful Elohim. Thus the focus of discussion becomes clear. The only proper way for Adam and Eve to mature to the point of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is through faithfulness. See, as images of God, when they have become like Yahweh, the faithful one, they will become like God, Elohim, rulers. And Satan seeks to get them to seize the prerogatives of being gods, Elohim, rulers, in a context of unfaithfulness. And what else do we see happening here in this? Well, see, Satan is allowed to set the terms for the discussion. See, had Eve answered, Yahweh God said, it would have been better. But better yet, had Adam spoken up, Yahweh God has said. And even in that principle there of Satan setting the terms for discussion, we have even a principle then for our apologetics, and not allowing the adversary to set the terms of discussion. When we play on their field and according to their rules, we lose. And the same is true when dealing with sin and temptation in our own lives. Is the enemy allowed to cloud our minds about what is true, about what God's Word says? And perhaps one of your children, or you, has a particularly sensitive conscience and tends to be pretty hard on themselves, even to the point where they don't like who they are, think that you don't like who they are, and have convinced themselves that the Lord doesn't like them either. What do you do in moments like that? Do you tell them that they're a great sinner, that they're a worm and deserving of hell? No, that's not the right response. You tell them that Jesus loves them and died for them, that they're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that the Lord delights in them, and that He's not nearly so hard on them as they are on themselves. Why do you tell them that? Why do you tell yourself that? Because it is true. It's what God's Word says. And it's for their faith. It's for your faith to believe and embrace it. So Eve begins to lose the argument. There's a slight chink in her defenses, and Satan presses forward into the breach. And the serpent said to the woman, "Not dying you shall die, for God is knowing that in the day of your eating from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, if not before, most certainly, Eve should have turned to her husband, pastor, at this point for help and confirmation about what was being said, but she didn't. And absolutely, by now, Adam should have intervened to protect his wife and parishioner, but he didn't. And the Bible is as clear can be, that Eve was trapped in the argument and deceived and misled. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." 1 Timothy 2:14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived." See, Scripture places the blame with Adam, not Eve. His failure to intervene, to guard, is much more serious. And notice that in the serpent's address to Eve, he directly contradicts what Adam told her. And yet Adam remains silent. And then the serpent follows it up with a statement that is perfectly true, but taken out of context. Make no mistake, Satan is an acute theologian, even as we see in his quotation of Scripture to Jesus when he tempted the Son of God in the wilderness. Speaking the truth, but out of context. What does he tell Eve? That her eyes would be opened, which happens in verse 7. And that they would become like gods themselves, knowing good and evil, which also happens, as verse 22 tells us. they would become like God, for they would become rulers. But they would be unfaithful rulers, naked of the glory garments that become true rulers. And they would be knowers of good and evil. For as we have seen already, this phrase refers to rule and discernment and judgment. But they would be confused and unwise judges because they had not matured in faithfulness earlier. They would have the office and duties of elders while still but infants themselves. And Adam and Eve's eyes would be opened, as we also read in verse 7. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean physically, of course, because they could already see. But rather, it has to do with rendering judgment. Go back to chapter 1 and the example of God. What is the refrain that we hear over and over again? And God saw that what he had made, and it was good. There's a similar idea in Psalm 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. See, when we see something, we immediately pass judgment upon it or make judgments about it. We make an assessment of what we see. And so Satan was right. God surely knew that they would receive the gift and responsibility of kingship if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because they weren't mature enough yet, God had told them to wait. Now, I know this has been said before, but it bears repeating because it's so applicable. An integral part of maturity is not grasping things before you're ready or before you're capable of handling something. You know, a 12-year-old is not ready to drive a car. A 5-year-old shouldn't play with matches. Adam and Eve grabbed after kingship before they were ready. Abraham prematurely sought to provide for himself an heir. Now David is exemplary in fashion. He didn't seek to seize the throne from Saul, but then failed miserably when he seized another man's wife in Bathsheba. See, how often is temptation a seeking to get us to take something too soon or obtaining something that we have no business obtaining? See, the wiles of the devil are still the same. The serpent's ploys haven't really changed. He still questions God's word. He still desires for us to be unfaithful and unthankful, seizing what is not ours. And it could very well be said that one of Adam's great sins was not being thankful, that his failure lies chiefly there. And that's a question that we can all ask ourselves and teach our children to ask about a given situation. You know, could Adam give thanks to God for the fruit that he held in his hand? Could David give thanks to God for Bathsheba? Could Judas give thanks for the 30 pieces of silver the Sanhedrin paid him? Can you give thanks for those things that you take before you are supposed to, or in direct disobedience to command you've been given? No, you can't. You cannot give thanks for something that you've stolen. You cannot give thanks for putting before your eyes something you should not gaze upon. You cannot give thanks for something that is in direct violation of what your parents have asked you to do. And surely, Satan would have us to be an unthankful people, for it makes his work all the easier. How important, then, is it for us not only to ask this question of thankfulness when faced with temptation, but also to cultivate thankful hearts and spirits to make us less susceptible to the attacks that come by the way of the avenue of discontentment. Well, finally, where Satan lied in saying that they would not die if they ate of the tree, they indeed did die, and in multiple ways. First, Adam and Eve suffered death in their separation from God. They hid themselves. Second, they died in that they were cast out of the garden sanctuary. They are treated like lepers cast out of cities. Third, they died to the kingdom of God, even as Samuel mourned for Saul, though Saul was still physically alive. See 1 Samuel 15. And fourth, they died in being estranged from the very world that was to be life to them, even as we read later in chapter 3 in verses 17 to 19. Had Adam and Eve been faithful and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the right time, they would have been transformed from priests to kings. But since they took prematurely, the transformation is downward, devolving into degradation. Of course, ultimately they died physically, and over that death hung the threat of the eternal death of hell. So the serpent is finished speaking. He has nothing left to say. And we are kind of going to leave things mid-scene, so to speak, waiting until next week to see what Eve does, even though we already know. But let's take a moment to review the pattern of the serpent's temptation. He craftily stirs human beings up against their teachers, pastors, husbands, parents, and authorities. He sets the terms of the discussion so we are bound to lose. And he twists the truth, putting it into a false context. And he directly lies about God's threats and promises. You know, and interestingly enough, have you ever thought about the fact that he never directly tells Eve to eat the fruit? Or perhaps the reason for that is that he thinks he has an out. Well, I never told them to eat the fruit. Of course, we know the serpent is held accountable for what he did. But this is the way of the serpent. This is how he operates. This is how sin and temptation work. This is what the ancient dragon is like, and he hasn't changed. Let us pray. Lord, we beseech you, grant us grace to withstand the temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.